Good morning to all of you. Happy Sabbath to you. And thank you to the young lady that read our scripture this morning. But I noticed something when she read the scripture. You know, normally when you have a scripture reading, you hear pages flipping. I didn't hear too many pages flipping. Is it possible that the book of Habakkuk, it's a book we don't often, in fact, until this fall, I had never preached from the book of Habakkuk. And so we're going to be spending some time in the book of Habakkuk. So I would invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open to the book of Habakkuk. And if you need a little help finding it, if you just find the book of Daniel and then you keep turning and you'll come to Hosea and Joel and then Amos, and then you'll get to Obadiah and Jonah and Micah, and then you'll get to Nahum. And if you turn too many pages too fast, you'll miss it, because right there after Nahum is Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, it's just three chapters long. It is a small book, though, with a big message. But before we get to Habakkuk, I want to ask you a question. What is the date today? October what? 22nd. October 22. 172 years ago, a group of people gathered with great expectation. They believed that October 22, 1844, that Jesus was going to come again. Led by Baptist minister William Miller. But when you read the history all around the world, there were people preaching the message that Jesus was coming soon, and they believed that Jesus was going to come on October the 22nd, 1844. And sometimes we look at that and we say, how could have people have been so foolish to set a date? Because, of course, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour. They were asked that very question, and how they explained it was actually rather simple. No one knew the day or the hour in Jesus' time, but now Jesus had revealed to them the date of His return. It could make sense. A group of people believing and excited that the second coming of Jesus was going to happen. I want you to picture yourself now. Picture yourself on that date with high expectation of the Lord's return, leaving the crops in the ground, not harvesting the apples that were on the trees, closing down your shop, whatever it may be. In fact, some business owners opening their businesses and saying, you can take whatever you want because tomorrow I won't need it, because Jesus is coming back and I don't need any of this in heaven. I want you to picture yourself one of those people gathering together on that day for Jesus' return. We have stories of history, people gathering together in the morning, singing hymns. Imagine how loud those hymns were in the morning. Imagine the joy on the hearts of the people singing in the morning. And then the day wore on and noon came, and I don't know, maybe they had some sandwiches packed. I'm not quite sure. And they continued to sing, and the day wore on, and it became 3 o'clock, and then it became 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock. And I wonder in my mind if some of the Advent believers maybe said, you know what? We know when Jesus is going to, He's going to come at midnight, at the stroke of midnight. That will be when He comes. And so they waited, and 6 o'clock turned to 8 o'clock. And by that time, the sun would have gone down. I imagine the hymns maybe that were being sung were not being sung with such fervor as 8 o'clock became 9 o'clock and 9 o'clock became 10 o'clock and 10 o'clock became 11 o'clock. I want you to put yourself in that scenario. And 11 o'clock became 11:30 and 11:30 became 11:45, and then the minutes ticked by. 11:46, 47, 48, 49. I wonder if they sang that old Advent hymn, Watch Ye Saints, in those closing minutes, because their redemption drew nigh. 50, 51, 52, 53, 11:54, 11:55, 11:56 and 57, 11:58, the minutes are now ticking. Have you ever had one of those moments in life where you're waiting for something and you're watching your watch? 11:58, 11:59. And then the stroke of midnight. And then it became 12:01 and 12:02. Place yourself in the position of these early Advent believers that had placed all their faith, all their trust, all of their confidence in the reality that Jesus was going to come that day. Hiram Edson wrote that he wept and he wept all the day long. He couldn't even get out of bed the next day because he was so disappointed. Place yourself in those shoes. What do you do? What do you do when you believe God has disappointed you and there is no logical answer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've gathered here. We have worshiped in song. We have worshiped in giving. And now, Lord, we're going to worship through the study of your word. And as we open up your Bible, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here with us. That not only would we hear the words, but we would understand the words. And more than just understand, that those words would impact us on the heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Habakkuk written. We don't know exactly when it was written, but the book of Habakkuk was probably written either just before or right around the time of the revival under Josiah. Now, you'll remember the history of Judah. Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had already been conquered or was in the process of being conquered by the Assyrians. Hezekiah became king over Judah. And you'll remember that the prophet Isaiah came to Hezekiah with some rather disappointing news. What did he tell Hezekiah? Hezekiah, what's going to happen to him? You're going to die. Hezekiah begins praying. He doesn't want to die. And I envision in my mind as Isaiah is walking away, God speaks to him and says, you need to go back to the king and let him know he's actually not going to die. He's going to live 15 additional years. And so Isaiah gives Hezekiah this news. And during that 15 years, Hezekiah had a son, and his son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh became king over Judah, and the testimony of Scripture and history is this, that Manasseh was the most evil king ever to reign in Judah. He was so evil, the Bible tells us that he sacrificed his own children in fire. He was so evil that Jewish tradition tells us that he arrested the prophet Isaiah, placed Isaiah in a hollowed out log, and then had that log sawed in half. That's how evil Manasseh was. For 55 years he reigned in Judah. The Assyrians, after conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, now set their sights on Judah, and they came into Judah and they conquered Judah. And Manasseh was taken prisoner. The Bible, if you're reading in the King James Version, says that he was taken away in fetters. What are fetters? Fetters are a leather bound, and they bound his arms, his hands with leather. And then they would bind his feet with leather, and then they would strap that leather, those two bindings together. And then they would place another leather binding on it, and they would strap it to a spike which they had driven through the prisoner's nose. The Assyrians were a wicked people. Now, if you read in the book of Kings about Manasseh, that's kind of the end of the story. But if you go into the Chronicles, it tells the story of Manasseh, that he's sitting in this prison and he has a long time to think, and he there in prison has a conversion experience. He acknowledges the Most High God. And the Bible says that he went back to Judah and he tore down the altars. The challenge was, is it was too late for his son Ammon. Ammon becomes king after Manasseh dies. His influence, his evil influence on Ammon. And then the Bible says that Ammon did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's in that context, right around the time that Josiah, the boy king, becomes king. It's right around that time that Habakkuk writes. If you have your Bibles open to Habakkuk chapter 1, listen to the words of Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk cries out to God and says, God, do you not see what's going on all around here? Why don't you do something about it? Have you ever been disappointed in God and asked Him the question, why don't you do something? Have you ever been disappointed by God and asked, what's going on here? This is the experience of Habakkuk the prophet that gives us hope, my dear friends, that even prophets experienced disappointment. Habakkuk cries out to God and says, why don't you do something? And time does not permit us to read through the entirety of the book of Habakkuk. I would encourage you this afternoon to read through Habakkuk. Because then God answers Habakkuk back in the latter part of chapter 1. And in the middle portion of chapter 1. And he says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I am doing something about the violence in the land. I am doing something about the injustice in the land. This is what I'm about to do. I'm bringing the Babylonians to come and deal with Judah. And then in the latter portion of Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk answers and says, Lord, not that. Don't send the Babylonians. And he asks the question, Lord, how can you deal with evil by sending evil? No doubt Habakkuk had heard about the Babylonians who were rising up as an empire, who were conquering the Assyrians. And he says, how could you do that, Lord? And then I want you to take away the first note. As Habakkuk 1 finishes, Habakkuk, continuing to pray, begins chapter 2 with these words. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. It is the first principle when we are wrestling and struggling to understand God's plan. Habakkuk says, though I do not understand what's going on, God, though I may not even agree with what you're about to do, I will stand my watch. I will stand and I will listen for your answer. I will stand and be open to your correction, even though I don't understand, even though I may not agree. It is the first principle in dealing with disappointment. We trust in God. We trust in God no matter what the scenario is. We trust in God and we say, God, although I may not understand, I will be faithful. Interestingly enough, then God answers Habakkuk. Then the Lord answered and said, this is chapter 2 and verse 2, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What's going on there? That God says, though it may tarry, and then says, it will not tarry. What is God getting at? He says, Habakkuk, I want you to write this vision down. Why is he to write the vision down? For it is for a what kind of time, does the Bible say? It's not a trick question. It's right there in the Word. What does it say? It is for what kind of a time? An appointed time. You see, God has an appointed time. God has an appointed time. And by the way, the book of Habakkuk could have been written by someone here in the 21st century. Looking around at the violence in the world, looking around what's happening in the world and saying, Lord, what's going on? And he says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, you say you are going to stand and let me share with you the situation. There is an appointed time, Habakkuk. I want you to write down the vision because there is an appointed time where I am going to deal with the injustice of the world. There is an appointed time where I'm going to deal with the violence of the world. So write it down that others may read, and when they read, they may run. Run in what? They may run in faith, knowing that although the time may tarry, it will not tarry. That sounds like a contradiction. Although it may seem to you that it's going to tarry, it will not tarry. By the way, that sounds awfully familiar to another verse that we know. 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not count. Let's go right to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 8 to 10. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that how many should come to repentance? See, now we begin to paint a picture of God. You know, see, too many religions around the world, in fact, too many Christian denominations paint this picture of a God who's trying to keep people out of heaven. But the Bible paints the picture of a God who's doing everything and anything possible to have how many people in heaven? All people. God wants to save everyone. Now, will God save everyone? No, the Bible is quite clear that not everyone will make the choice to be a part of the kingdom of God. But God's goal is to save everyone. And for us who are anxiously anticipating the Lord's return, that may seem like God is delayed. Which is why 2 Peter goes on there and says, but the day of the Lord will come as what? A thief in the night. The day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, will come at an unexpected time, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it asks a question: what manner of persons ought you to be? And then it goes on to give instructions, four principal characteristics of God's people in the end time. Number one, they are in holy conduct. That means everything they do is about holiness in God. Number two, they are godly people. People who will serve the living God no matter what the cost. And then it says, looking for. These are people who are actively looking for the second coming. They're studying about the second coming. They're studying the signs of the times. They are anxiously anticipating. That word looking for, actually literally translated, would be to anxiously anticipate. Everything about their life is about anticipating the Lord's return. And then it says this word, and hastening. Hastening. Literally in the Greek, it is the word hurrying. How can God's people hurry the Lord's return? Matthew 24:14 is quite clear. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations. And then what does it say? And then the end will come. The hastening of the Lord's return, the hurrying of the Lord's return, is to get about the Lord's business and spreading the gospel message, because as people hear the gospel, it is going to the ends of the earth. And by the way, that is one-on-one. That is through media ministry. That is through every resource we have possible to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And some of us say, well, hasn't the gospel gone to the ends of the earth? There are an estimated 7 billion people in the world. There are an estimated 3 billion people that have never, ever heard the name of Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. And by the way, that's not just an overseas problem. That's a challenge we face. In fact, it's a challenge we may even face right here in Newfoundland and Labrador. There's a great work that has been beginning over the course of the last year to reach out to Labrador. It is quite possible that there are many people in villages all around Labrador who have never heard the name of Jesus. There are people in Nunavut where we are working as a ministry that have not heard the name of Jesus. Oh, well, we say in Nunavut in particular, 97% of the people claim Christianity. You go to a church on any given Sunday morning and 97% of the people are sitting at home. Many of the children have never heard the name of Jesus. You see, God calls upon His people at the end of time. Though it may seem as if the time is tarrying, God is telling us He has an appointed time, and the characteristics of God's people living in the end of time are that they are holy people, godly people, looking for the Lord's return and hastening that return through their active service to Him. I believe I've told this story already, but time tends to move, at least we perceive it to move slower, if we do what? If we watch the clock. I believe I've told this story. I can't remember if I've told this story to you, but I was in the first grade, and I was even talkative then. And so I got in trouble one day, and I had to stay after school. I had to stay after school for 20 minutes, and this was the deal. I sat at my desk, and I had to watch the clock for 20 minutes. If I ever took my eyes off the clock, the 20 minutes reset. It's the longest 20 minutes I've ever experienced in my entire life. I believe my eyes left the clock just one time, just once. You see, God says, and by the way, God says that the time may tarry. There is an appointed time. It will not tarry. Jesus is coming soon. Let us not be mistaken. Jesus is coming soon. But here's the challenge we face as God's people. You see, when we're not hastening the Lord's return, not only does it give us time to watch the clock and a time seems like it's taking forever, but we take our eyes off of heaven, and where do we turn our eyes? We turn our eyes on the horizontal and we begin looking around at one another. And when we begin to look at one another, we begin to notice something about one another. We begin to notice that each of us are not perfect. And so then we somehow, some way believe Somehow, some way, we believe that it is our role to perfect the saints. And what we do is we usurp the role of the Holy Spirit and we become critical of one another. And instead of doing the work and spreading the gospel, we tear down one another and we impede the work of the gospel, because Jesus said the most definitive characteristic of God's people is this: by this you will know that they are my disciples, that they have love for one another. And Habakkuk writes in this same vein, this same context. And he says, though the time may tarry, it will surely come. It will not tarry. Though you may think that the Lord is delayed, remember, the Lord's delay is only to save your neighbor, to save your son, to save your daughter, to save your brother, to save your sister. Would I love the Lord to come this afternoon? I would, but I will tell you there would be a sadness in my heart, because I have three younger brothers that don't know Jesus. And I will tell you this, the sadness that I would feel for them not to be there is only minor compared to the sadness that Jesus would have that they would not be there. We need to be cautious in our prayers. Yes, we need to pray for the Lord's return, but let the focus of our prayers be that God would be working in the lives of people in Bay Roberts, in the lives of people in Harbor Grace, in the lives of people in Clark's Beach, and every little hamlet and village and fishing village along the coast here and in the interior, that God would move in a mighty way and hasten His return through the winning of Newfoundland for Jesus Christ. I will tell you, my dear friends, your pastor made an appeal to you, and I would appeal to you emphatically. Many of you are supporting the meetings, and I am grateful for that. But through the meetings in St. John's, CB South, and Bay Roberts, we've had over 120 people who are visitors. That's not our total attendance. That's just our visitors between those three locations. I don't think you've heard me. This comes in the context of the Newfoundland Mission of Seventh-day Adventists that has just over 500 members. That's 25% of the membership that has been added through our visitors. And no, they haven't all joined the church. No, they haven't all been baptized. But we should be praising God for what He's doing. But I want to encourage you, if you've not been coming out to these meetings, come out, because God is doing something. And I want you to notice why we do these things. You see, God says, though it will seem as if it tarries, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. And then notice the very next words of Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by what? Faith. Some of you thought Paul was the first one to say that. Habakkuk is the first one to write that down. The just shall live by faith. Even though we look around and we say, oh, our churches are small. The last 5 years, the mission has actually declined in membership. We do this thing and we do that thing and people don't come out. Or we invite this person, we invite that person, and they don't come. Or I pray for my son, or I pray for my daughter, I pray for my cousin, I pray for my aunt, I pray for my uncle. They haven't come out. God says the just shall live by faith. Though it may seem that God is not working, we are to stand the watch and continue to be faithful. And in that faithfulness, God will do remarkable things. The remainder of Habakkuk chapter 2, God outlines for Habakkuk what's about to happen to the nation. He outlines for Habakkuk what's going to happen, and the Babylonians are going to come. He reassures Habakkuk, though the Babylonians will come, Habakkuk, I've got news for you. The Babylonians will fall. The Babylonians will be crushed. The Babylonians. Will hit a crisis point. And as God ends chapter 2, as God begins to recount the unprofitability of idol worship, in verse 19 He says, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to a silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in there is no breath at all. And then here it comes, the key, the climactic point of the entire book of Habakkuk. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We often quote that verse in the context of reverence in the church. But in the context of the book of Habakkuk, God says to Habakkuk, I have good news for you. Though you see the violence, though you see all of the struggles, though you see everything happening around you and you do not understand, though you sense that the time is tarrying, and I do have an appointed time, here's my promise to you, Habakkuk. I'm in my holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Why does all the earth keep silent in the holy temple of God? Because in the temple we have nothing to add to the discussion. Now, in case you're missing or what I'm talking about, Paul writes about this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, Paul writing says these words. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You see, God assures Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I'm in the temple, and this is what I'm doing in the temple. I am working out the salvation of mankind in the true tabernacle made by me, not by men. Because it is in the tabernacle. It is in the tabernacle, and I don't want you to miss, in Discoveries in Revelation, I'm going to talk about the judgment. We have nothing to fear in the judgment. The judgment is about God working out the salvation of mankind in the heavenly sanctuary. And it is a beautiful promise because there in the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus resides as judge, as advocate, and sacrifice. I don't think some of you heard me. Jesus is, number one, paid the price for the penalty of sin. Number two, He stands as our advocate, by the way, that from 1 John 2:1, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's the interesting thing. That word there, advocate, it's the Greek word parakletos. It's only used one other time in the New Testament to describe the role of the Holy Spirit, which is translated in many versions as comforter. That's what an advocate is. An advocate stands next to us. An advocate stands by our side. An advocate encourages us. And then the Bible says that Jesus is our judge. Folks, and the question at the end of the day is, what more could he do? He's our judge. He's our advocate. He's our sacrifice. There's one accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. Satan, the devil, the great dragon, formerly Lucifer. And here's the amazing thing. The Bible says that Jesus already conquered him. The promise of Genesis 3:15, at the cross, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. And now he's just sitting here as kind of this individual that has been ejected, but he's not willing to leave. The Bible says there is an appointed time for the devil. There is an appointed time for the devil. And that appointed time, yes, Revelation calls it the lake of fire. But I have news for you. Matthew chapter 25 tells us that the lake of fire has been prepared for one individual and one individual alone. And that is Satan. No human being has to be there. But those who choose to follow him rather than to follow the one who is the judge, the one who is the advocate, the one who is the sacrifice. And so he tells Habakkuk, Habakkuk, though you see all this stuff going around you, I've got a promise for you, Habakkuk. And here's the promise. I'm in my holy temple working out the salvation of mankind. Stand in faith on that. And then Habakkuk prays, and in Habakkuk 3 and verse 2, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, and here's the key piece. O Lord, revive your work. Don't miss it. Who's to revive the work? The Lord. Who's to revive the work? God is to revive the work, because when he revives the work, when he is the one that it is all about, God can do above anything that we could ever ask or imagine, including changing our stony hearts, including changing us stubborn people, including changing someone like Chris Holland, who has a thick skull, and it took me 20 some odd years to get the message God had been trying to get across. You see, the Lord reviving his work in the midst of years, in the midst of years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. You see, God is doing something in these last days. God is doing something in these last days. In Calgary, they said it could never be done. They said, Pastor Holland, don't go there and do an evangelistic series. It'll be an embarrassment to the ministry. And Debbie and I began praying, Lord, Lord, vindicate your work here. Lord, revive your work here. Opening night, we had 1,100 people come out. 450 people who are visitors who did not know the Advent message. By the end of a four-week series, we had to open up a satellite location because people came out. More and more people came out. 650 people came through the doors at least one time. We baptized 47 people in the series, and since that time, they've baptized another 100. That's 1.2 million people, and it's just a drop in the bucket. But I'm going to tell you what. The only way to fill a bucket is to just keep putting drops in the bucket. But let's bring it closer to home in Newfoundland. I'm just going to tell you people what they told me. 7 weeks in Newfoundland? That's a lot of time, Pastor Holland. That's a lot of time to invest in a small place. I said, yeah, it's a lot of time. But the people of Newfoundland are working hard. You've been working hard for 2 years, hastening the Lord's return by spreading the message, holding thunder in the Holy Land, holding Bible studies in your home, holding health classes. You've been working hard. You see, because the Bible, God calls us to be laborers in the field, sowing seeds, cultivating the soil, nurturing the plants. Who's in charge of the harvest? God's in charge of the harvest. How many will be harvested? I have no idea. I have some gardeners out here. I've got some friends right here that are gardeners. I've partaken of other friends that have a garden. By the way, those cherry tomatoes, best cherry tomatoes I've ever had in my life. Have you ever had, when you're gardening, have you ever had that plant that's producing a lot of stuff? And you see all the little things before they're ripe and you say, wow, we're going to have a big harvest here. And then something unexplainable happens. Things dry up, die off, and that plant that we thought, but then the plant that was all sickly and you're like, oh man, maybe I should pull it. I won't pull it. We'll see what happens. And all of a sudden that one produces the most beautiful fruits, beautiful vegetables. Have you ever had that happen to you before? See, friends, I don't know what's going to happen. But here's what I do know. God is stirring Newfoundland in a way that He's not stirred in a long, long time. And so I want to encourage you, we need to be praying for the people. We need to be praying that the Lord would revive His work. And so Habakkuk prays through chapter 3. And then he ends with the words as ended in the scripture reading this morning. Habakkuk, in a final promise, says this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, and there be no herd in the stalls. What is Habakkuk describing here, by the way? What we call that? Famine. Famine in the land. There's no figs. There's no olives. The fields yield no food. By the way, when you live in an agrarian society, there's no Sobeys. There's no frills that you can go and buy for them. If you don't grow it, you don't have food. Though the stalls have no herd, though the flock is cut off, there's nothing. Habakkuk says, though there be nothing, not even the very basic sustenance of life, then he says this: yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because the Lord God is my strength. And then he makes this very interesting: and he will make my feet like deer's feet. Why would he make our feet like deer's feet? So, yeah, you're right on the right track to climb. Have you ever been walking on the rocky shores of Newfoundland and twisted your ankle before because you've had a foot slip in the crack? See, Habakkuk uses this analogy of a rocky outcropping where there's a not an even, smooth place. And you see deer's feet, the feet of a deer, they're designed in such a way that they don't twist their ankles. They're designed in such a way that they can climb. They are designed in such a way that they can mount the rocks and get over the rocks. And Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He is my strength. He's my strength so much that He's going to equip me to be able to climb through the challenges, climb through the problems, that He will make me walk on the high hills. You see, the message of the book of Habakkuk is for us as an end time people. All throughout chapter 3, the whole description of chapter 3 is about the second coming of Jesus. And Habakkuk ends the book by saying, though I don't understand everything that's going on, though I don't understand how God is working today, though I don't get everything that's going on. And by the way, that's a good thing. Have you ever asked God to show you the plan? Oh Lord, just show me the plan. If you show me the plan, then I'll just show me the plan. The reality is, if God showed us the blueprint of how our lives would go, most of us would stay in bed. See how faith most of the time operates is God does things in our lives, and after we get through it, we're able to look back and we say, wow, if God would have done it any other way, I wouldn't have gone that direction. And so Habakkuk says, though you see all these things happening all around you, we will stand the watch. Though we don't understand the answers that we sometimes get, we will be faithful because the just live by faith, and we trust and know that God's way is the best way. All the while, we'll pray for God to revive His work, because when God revives His work, it will be unstoppable. And at the end of the all, at the end of it all, even if I don't have food on my table, even if I don't have the basic sustenance of life, by faith we will take joy in the Lord because He is our strength. And even in the midst of not having anything, God will give us something that we can walk through the rocky crags and problems in life, because we know this thing. The Lord is in His holy temple, working out the salvation of every man, woman, child throughout the earth. And because He's doing that, we can take joy in Him, follow Him, because He is our strength. And He will take us through every challenge we face and lead us to that second coming, when Jesus will burst forth from the clouds. And in North America, by the way, because Jesus is coming from the east, in North America, His face will shine first on Newfoundland. And we would be ready for Him to take us home. Today, if you want to say, you know, Jesus, I want to walk by faith. No matter what happens, no matter what the disappointment I'm facing in my life, no matter what life situations I'm facing, I want to walk by faith. On October the 22nd, 1844, this group of people who had experienced the greatest disappointment that could have ever been known to mankind, a small group of them said, Lord, though the heavens may fall, though we lost everything, we trust that You have a plan. And they followed Jesus. And this little small group of 100 people studied the Scriptures. And that little small group of 100 people has now grown to a worldwide movement of 19 million people, known as Seventh-day Adventists. Let us claim the same faith. Let us return to that pioneer spirit. Though the heavens may fall, we will be faithful and follow the Lord.